The reading this morning will come from Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 6. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Israel. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people. Do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment.
Happy good morning to you. Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. We appreciate your interest in the Word of God. Thank you for following along from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, providing for us a groundwork for one of the Bible's great doctrines as we consider some great doctrines of the Bible from time to time in our Sunday morning lessons. We have visitors with us today. We're delighted that you are here. We hope that you will see in us an honor and respect for God's Word, and that you will be encouraged to continue your look into God's Word and strive to please Him in all things. We can encourage you in that and help you do that. We'll be delighted for the opportunity. God's attitude toward sin is dramatically revealed in the Scriptures, all through the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And God's inspired writers reveal that God really hates sin, and He views it as an abomination. It's not something good in the estimation of God. Hate can be defined as feeling an animosity or hostility toward a thing or a person. A strong feeling of dislike. It is to detest something. And that is true with God's hatred of sin. The definition of abomination is something extremely disgusting. Something is described in the Bible as an abomination to God. It is disgusting to Him. God views sin with strong feelings of hostility and disgust and dislike. You don't have to read very many pages of the Bible to be able to come away with that perception. God's attitude toward sin may be seen in the way that sin is described in the Scriptures. And so let's think about that in our lesson this morning, trying to learn more and to share more of these principles with other people from the Word of God. Sin is pictured as a putrefying disease. From our passage that Brother David read for us in Isaiah 1, about verse 5, the whole head is sick and the heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. In other words, there's no healing there as it's being described. And it's pretty complete. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. That's a rather clear picture of a putrefying disease, isn't it? In verse 5, the nation is sick with a loathsome disease that the prophet is sent to warn them about, and it grows worse and worse. The whole head, the seat of intelligence, the seat of knowledge, is sick. The whole heart, the fountainhead of affection and love, is faint, having no courage or conviction. When the mind is corrupt, it's impossible to restore the heart to health. For one cures the affection by knowing goodness and truth from the Word of God. In verse 6, the people are sin sick from head to foot. That's a pretty complete picture, isn't it? There's no soundness or spiritual health in them. Old wounds are full of infection. Bruises are clearly visible. The welts of stripes stand out in their swelling. The people have done nothing to heal themselves by turning to Jehovah. But their condition continues to fester and it grows more putrid all of the time. That's the picture that this prophet of God is painting to the people, a terrible picture of the spiritual condition of the nation. It's not good, is it? And of course, people with diseases need healing. That's why we have doctors and nurses and hospitals and caregivers even today. Sins break the unity and relationship between man and God, and man needs to be healed. He needs to be restored to a complete harmony with his Creator, with the God of heaven. In Psalm 41 and verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." In Matthew 13, verse 15 in the New Testament, Jesus described the heart of the people who were listening to him as dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and notice and would return, and I would heal them. Healing is the remedy for disease, isn't it? So sin is pictured as a putrefying disease, among other things. Not a pleasant picture. It's also depicted as a heavy burden. In Psalm 38, verses 4 through 6, David wrote this. He said, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." David is weighed down with this very heavy weight of guilt. Here David is emphasizing the enormous weight of the consequences of his sins, and they're pressing on him. They're disturbing him. They're taking him out of a comfort place. And he's very much oppressed and disturbed by this. The burden of his sin, his sin's guilt, and the after effects have really swept over his life like a flood, overwhelming him. He's completely immersed, like covering himself with a lead blanket. And he's just weighed down. He's heavy. It's heavy on him. His sins are draped over him, pressing him down so that he's unable to move, is the picture you get by reading that. He's become immobilized. His conscience is biting away at him. It is tormenting him because he is in remorse. His burden's really too heavy for him. As he's wrestled with the consequences of his sin, he's not improved his condition. It's just grown worse and worse. In the prophet Isaiah, chapter 24 and verse 20, Isaiah reveals this: "The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again." Consider the verbs used here to describe this cataclysmic event of the great world judgment. The earth is utterly broken. It's torn in half. It's rent asunder. It's shaken violently. It staggers and sways to and fro. It's a word picture. The cause is clearly stated. The transgressions and the wickedness of man have become so heavy on the earth that it cannot bear the weight. Jehovah will not tolerate further violation of his law, and the earth shall fall and not rise again. You know, and it kind of makes us wonder, when we read something like that, that's a terrible note of finality throughout this prophecy. And it raises a question of whether we here have a description of the final destruction of the present order, the end of the world towards which the New Testament points. Maybe. Or probably is he saying that the earth is going to be shaken, that it describes the destruction of the pagan powers in the heathen world? Well, probably. But you see the word pictures used by Isaiah, and it's because transgression is heavy on it. And God's really not most concerned about the earth he's created for man. He's concerned about man who lives on the earth. But it's a word picture of some cataclysmic event of judgment because of the sin problem. Sin is pictured also as a hard taskmaster. In John 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Here Jesus makes clear the reason for the bondage of slavery. God is warning that we may become bond servants. We may become slaves of sin by yielding to it. The forces in opposition to God, of course, deny this. They use opposite terms. Terms that don't at all suggest a slavery or a bondage. Forces in opposition to God speak of things very far away from the truth that sin enslaves man. Some things that God calls sin are presented by them under the guise and falsehood of liberty and freedom, personal liberty. Peter warned of false teachers saying this in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, that they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You know, much of the modern defense for many of the sins of our day are given to us, stated to us in terms that are not at all accurate and not at all true. They're under the guise of liberty. Think about it. How is abortion presented to the nation by people who advocate the free use of abortion? How is it described and talked about? Isn't it described and promoted as a woman's freedom of choice? How many times have we heard something like that in description of that horrible sin? Homosexuality is presented to us in terms of the liberty that we have to choose one's sexual preference. Pornography is advanced as freedom of expression, freedom of art, freedom of speech. Isn't it? Haven't we heard this so many times? The devil is still deceiving people by promising them liberty, freedom, while bringing them into the slavery and the bondage of sin. I've recently witnessed the destructive impact of the bondage of sin on family. A teenager created absolute chaos in her home by repeated acts of fornication. And her rebellion has led to rebellion against her parents, running away from home, being sought after and arrested by the police, placement in juvenile detention. And fornication is no less painful to older participants. A father breaks his marriage vows. He divorces his wife. He emotionally scars his children for life. Disassociates himself from his family members, his parents, and also his friends, all to satisfy his sensual lust. Maintaining he has the freedom to choose, but he's in bondage. He's in bondage. Slaves of corruption. Truly, it is as Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13 and verse 15, the way of the treacherous is hard. It's difficult. It causes problems in relationships with people. And above all, a relationship with God. The antidote, or better, the preventive medicine, is to retain God in our hearts. Without this restraining influence, we become victims of our own appetites, and we burn in our own acid. Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The Bible depicts the sinner as a slave to sin. Jesus came to free us from that. The old self is the sinner. To crucify the old man is the same as to die to sin every time a person becomes a Christian. A sinner dies to sin. We die as sinners and we're raised up as saints. In Romans 6 and verse 2, Paul affirms that we died to sin, and we are raised to a new life in Romans 6 and verse 4. We're then no longer the bond servants or the slaves of sin. When a slave dies, he passes from under his master. His master no longer has dominion over him. In Romans 6 and verse 7, if a slave of sin dies to sin, he's free from the service of that taskmaster. Sin rules him no more. Sin is also pictured as a foolish insanity. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, Solomon writes, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts. Throughout their lives, afterwards, they go to the dead. Men who are mad in the ordinary sense of the expression are, for the most part, utterly insensible to danger. They cannot detect real danger. They're incapable of fleeing from it. They walk on unconcerned. Where men possessed of reason and men possessed of foresight would be walking in such a way as to provide a safe course for themselves. Are those men then to be listed as clear-headed, who show no concern whatsoever for heeding the warning of the danger that is eternal? Another painful symptom of the man who walks under derangement or insanity or foolishness is that he does not really recognize who his best friend is. His best friend warns from heaven. His best friend would take heaven's warning and try to help him, but he doesn't recognize that. Those whom, were he in his right senses, he would hasten to embrace, he counts them now as his enemies, and he disregards them. They turn away from him who warns from heaven, as the Hebrew writer expressed in Hebrews 12 and verse 25. And without taking heed to God's will and to what is pleasing to God, or seeking after instruction from God, they think only of the satisfaction of their own personal inclinations and their own fleshly lusts. And this is foolishness all through the book of God. Numbers 12 and verse 11, Aaron said to Moses, "My Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned." 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." In 2 Samuel 24:10, "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.'" In 2 Chronicles 16:7-9, "Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Aram and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro through the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this." You see this word foolishly being used synonymously with a person who loses his ability to conduct himself in a sane way, with normal mentality. It's not a good picture, is it? Sin is also pictured as a defiling filth. Probably no New Testament passage depicts this so clearly as does Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 20, when he talks about people who have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're again entangled, they're in and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. Now notice this in connection with how sin is described as a defiling filth. What illustration does he use? A dog returns to his own vomit. And a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Not a pleasant picture at all, is it? In Titus 1, in verse 15, we have this. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. In Matthew 15, the gospel, Jesus, Matthew 15, verse 11 said, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. It was in a religious discussion with the religious leaders of the day. How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? They're defiling themselves. They're unclean because they do this. Jesus says, really, you need to think about this. It's not what enters a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. In verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart come what sort of things, Jesus says. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Jesus said, these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. By this parable, the Lord explained how a person becomes unclean in the sight of God. Holiness doesn't come from the outside. It's not something you stick on your body and wear around. It proceeds from the inside and moves out. It is in the heart that evil originates. And that evil finds its way into things that a person says and things that a person does. If the heart represents the center of one's inner life, it signifies the person's feeling, the person's thinking, the person's conscience, and the person's will. And when a person's heart is pure, then his words and his actions will be pure. And that's what Jesus is trying to show. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, having these promised, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. James 1 and verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Sin is pictured as a defiling filth and also a binding debt. A binding debt. Sin is spoken of as a debt because it's really a failure to keep our obligations. We often fail in carrying out our duties to God and to other people. In Matthew 6 and verse 12, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, uses this terminology, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Sin is pictured as a binding debt. because of its obligation. It's also pictured as a blemishing stain. In Isaiah 1, verse 18 through 20, God, through the prophet Isaiah, graciously says to his people, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truth, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The two colors, scarlet and crimson, are very close, very nearly the same. They refer to the deep dyed or double dyed condition wrought by sin. Scarlet is the color of blood. Scarlet is the color of the harlot's garments in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 4, and the color of the beast on which she will ride in Revelation 17, verse 3. But here it describes the very deep nature, the deep stain, if you will, of Judah's sins. But though the nation is so very deeply stained with sins, Jehovah promises that they will become white as snow, or as white as wool, completely forgiven and cleansed. In the New Testament, James, in chapter 1, verse 27, says this, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself, notice, unstained by the world." Keep oneself unstained by the world. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, "Beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." So you see a picture of the blemishing stain of sin. And then finally, for our look today at word pictures of sin in the Bible, sin is pictured as an impenetrable darkness. In 1 John 2, verse 9, "The one who says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now." He says in verse 11, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Darkness here is used figuratively, and he's talking about the spiritual darkness in which one exists and lives. In most passages with this figurative use, darkness is contrasted with light. In the spiritual sense, darkness describes both the state that a person is in who's guilty of sin, both the state he's in, and the works that he does. It symbolizes evil and sin. It symbolizes everything that life should not be. And it symbolizes everything that a person should not do. And it's summed up in this term, darkness. By saying that someone walks in darkness, John means that his or her moral and spiritual life is unenlightened. There's no light there. It's just darkness. This person is not walking with God. And this person may not admit it, and this person may not even recognize it, as John makes it clear in 1 John 2 and verse 11. And that's hardly a surprise, since John's gospel, in his gospel, Jesus teaches that people, far from abhorring and hating darkness, typically have a strong preference for darkness. In John 3:19, their deeds are evil, which is proof of the fact that they're walking in darkness, and it's proof of their preference to remain in darkness. Even as hatred of brethren is proof of one's preference to remain in darkness in 1 John 2, verses 9 and 11. The alternative of having light shed on their deeds is unthinkable by those who walk in darkness. It's easier to justify darkness and just call it light. A tactic not foreign to the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. You know, that's no invention of recent days. That's a practice that's been around for a long time, isn't it? People talking about how they're enlightened, and yet they walk in darkness. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we have this instruction, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Wonderful. These are pictures given to us. And when we look at these pictures, it presents to us the overall conclusion that God has about sin. And we can see why He abhors it and why He hates it. Nations have turned away from God for the wisdom of men, searching in vain for answers to problems that sin creates among people. As in all things, the answers to our problems may be found by drawing near to God and His guiding word, which the psalmist describes as a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path in Psalms 119, verse 105. Regardless of the nature of sin, it brings death. That's the consequence in Romans 6 and verse 23. But the good note and the good news, Jesus Christ saves us from our sins, Matthew 1 and verse 21. The shedding of His blood was for the remission of sins in Matthew 26 and verse 28. Ephesians 1 verse 3 and verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. The believer is washed or cleansed in baptism, Acts 22 and verse 16, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and no matter how soiled, no matter how mired or stained or muddied by sin, the sinner is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. The drawing of the veil of mercy over our sins. We're covered with mercy and our sins are washed away. That takes place when the old man of sin is crucified with Christ and the new man arises to walk in newness of life from the waters of baptism. Romans 6, 1 through 6 and Romans 6, 16 and 17. A nice picture. In view of the ugly picture that sin presents, in view of God's hatred for sin, how does man remedy his own problem of sin? How does man find the remedy and the cure? It is in Jesus Christ today. There is no book that pictures the awfulness of sin as the Bible does. Likewise, there's no book that perfectly pictures the cure and the remedy except the Word of God is found in Jesus Christ. Now, do you have a sin problem today? Are you an enemy of God because of your personal sins? That's for you to answer. You don't necessarily have to tell me about it. How does God view you? But let me say this. Christ died to save you from your sins, just as He died to save everyone in this assembly. But you must come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must obey His will to turn your life around, repent of your sins, confess Him before men, so He will confess you before His Father. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Your sins can be washed away. They can be removed. Gone forever. Never brought up by the Lord in judgment. He's forgotten and forgiven you of your sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life as a Christian with the hope of heaven burning brightly in your heart. Can we help you today? Will you respond to the Lord's invitation today to become a Christian, a servant of God, a member of His kingdom, one who's taken advantage of the precious blood that washes away your sins? Can we help you do that? If we can, please come to the front. Tell me about it so that I can rejoice and share it with everyone else. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.